Well, how we're going to structure things today is we'll go straight into our Bible lesson, and I do have a couple of discoveries I want to share with you, but I want to make sure we get through the lesson, and then we can move on. And by the way, what we're going to do as we move our way through Psalm 139 is segue into a class or lesson I prepared on human origins. So that's what you can look forward to in the weeks ahead. And I'd like to start with Psalm 139, just to kind of set the stage here. You know, we've been through Psalm 104. And in Psalm 104, the main theme is that God explains how he is in complete control of all the life here on planet Earth. And not just the present life, but all the past life on planet Earth. And so we spent a few weeks, months, I think, going through Psalm 104. The next couple of psalms we'll be looking at after Psalm 104 is Psalm 147 and 148. And that kind of picks up where Psalm 104 leads off, and its main message is how God is in complete control of the sun, the moon, and the earth. And so God's in complete control of all life on planet Earth, Psalm 104, Psalm 147 and 48. He's in complete control of the sun, moon, and earth throughout all of its history. And Psalm 139 focuses on human beings, how God is in complete control of all the events that take place in your life. As King David says two-thirds of the way down through the psalm, God is even in complete control of all of his thoughts. And so he receives thoughts, and God really does. So this is one of the best passages in the Bible that lays out the doctrine of predestination. Before God created the universe, he had predetermined every action we would perform, every word we would speak, and every thought that we would think, even the things that we shouldn't speak, think, or do. It's all been predetermined by God. And as we've been going through 1 Samuel, we've been picking up the evidence that you see in David's life that indeed he is in complete control, not only of the good stuff, but also the bad stuff. And what you see in the book of 1 Samuel is how God uses all the disasters in King David's life. And it picks it up in 2 Samuel, all the disasters to bring about God's good plan. So what you see in 1 and 2 Samuel is summed up in Romans 8, 28 and 29, how all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Now, to kind of set things up again, I want to look at Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul is speaking, and he makes the statement, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Making his point that each one of us is under assault by evil angels. So it's not just our struggles with the people we face here on planet Earth who are not in league with God. There's actually a spiritual battles going on. And this is talked about right in the Garden of Eden. So when you go to Genesis chapter 3, this is right after Adam and Eve had rebelled against their Creator. And God speaks to Satan, and he says to Satan, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Making the point that eventually the offspring of Adam and Eve would be the end of Satan, but also that Satan would strike at the offspring. And, King David kind of stands up here because God told King David when he anointed him to be the future king over Israel that through him the Messiah would come. And that was public news to Satan and the fallen angels. And so they were at work to try to thwart God's plan to have the Messiah come through the line of David. I mean, we've been looking at all the attempts on David's life. Well, no wonder. Satan knew that if he could get rid of King David and thwart God's plan to make him king over all of Israel and make him the ancestor of the future Messiah, this could be a strike against God's plan for humanity. So he interfered. And also we see how God steps in to save David's life, but also steps in with the gift of death. So it's not only that God here is in control over the life of every individual, he is in control of death. So what we've been going through right now is the stories we see in 1 Samuel about how God supernaturally preserved the life of King David so that he could fulfill his purpose. But at the same time, God moved in with the gift of death so that King David could fulfill his purpose. And not only King David, he was looking out for David's descendants. I mean, God's plan is that it was through Solomon that the kingship would pass. But there were four brothers standing ahead of King Solomon. Actually, five brothers standing ahead of King Solomon. And God intervened to step by step remove those five brothers so that Solomon could step in. Anyway, we'll be looking at that as well. So we're not just looking at all the places where God rescues, but also where he brings in the gift of death. And so, as it says in Psalm 139, God's in total control of the day of your birth. He's also total control of the day of your death and of everything that happens in between. This is not only for the righteous, but it's also for those who are in rebellion against God. God will choose the day of the death for both the righteous and the wicked so that his purpose can be fulfilled. And before I take any questions, just want to emphasize this. God's goal for each one of us is that we would discover and fulfill the reason why he has us here on planet Earth. But Satan's goal is to make sure you don't find that purpose or fulfill that purpose. So he's busy trying to interfere to prevent you from discovering why God wants you here on Earth. And, you know, Satan uses a couple of tools. He tries to get you to fulfill someone else's purpose here on Earth rather than your own. Or he tries to intervene in such a way through various disasters so that you're not able to fulfill that purpose, but God is also active. And that's what it means in Ephesians 6. We need to realize that it's not just a physical battle, it's a spiritual battle. And as there are men that are on our side and men that are against us, I'm including women in all this, by the way, men, women, and children that are for us and against us, likewise, there are angels that are for us and there's angels against us. And so there's a spiritual battle with the fallen angels and the righteous angels, and the righteous angels are there to ensure that we fulfill our purpose that God has given us, but also there are angels at work to try to thwart us from discovering that purpose. But it all goes back to the Garden of Eden, where God declares to Satan that this battle will commence. Now, a couple of questions. I think you were first.
What did you mean by the gift of death?
Well, what you see in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:22, is here's Adam and Eve in a fallen state. And God sends a couple of angels with fiery swords to prevent Adam and Eve from eating of the fruit of the tree of life. And he gives the reason. He says, we do not want them to live forever. And what he means is live forever in a physical state. Because if that were to happen, then the human race would suffer the same fate as the fallen angels. When the angels sinned, their condemnation was sealed at that point. There is no possibility of deliverance or redemption for the fallen angels. And that's because they had that, quote, eternal life. And God wanted to use death as a gift to the human species so that we could be delivered from the far worse consequence of spiritual death. When Adam sinned, he immediately died. Remember what Satan said, you will not die? Well, he, of course, was speaking about the physical death. But Adam and Eve both instantly experienced spiritual death. And that would have sealed their condemnation unless God had the tool of physical death to deliver them from spiritual death. And, you know, physical death is, as we're going to see in going through these texts, is a great tool in God's hand to protect the virtue of the righteous and to limit the evil of the wicked. And so by bringing about death to a wicked person, he can prevent that wicked individual from thwarting the plans that God has for the righteous. And so there's certain humans under the influence of demons, some not under the influence of demons, that are at work to thwart you from fulfilling your God-given role here on earth. Well, God can bring death to those individuals to prevent them from thwarting his plan. And in the case of the righteous, God knows the future. I mean, we have a story in the book of Acts of Ananias and Sapphira, They were a righteous couple. But God saw that they were on a dangerous path. And therefore, to seal their virtue, their righteousness, he took them home early. Because if they had been allowed to continue to live, they would have had their whole righteousness and virtue diminished. And so God wants to take you home where you're going to get the maximum reward. He actually picks the best time in your life to take you home. For some of us, it's when we're very young. For some of us, it's when we're quite old. God knows exactly the right day for each of us to die, and that's something King David accepted. You notice several times in 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, he says, if God wants me to die, so be it. If I'm going to die in battle, I'll accept that. If I'm going to die at the hand of one of my sons that's trying to take the throne away from me, so be it. So he was prepared to accept whatever God had determined for the day of his death. But he was also prepared to accept deliverance. And so he had that kind of confidence. So that's kind of why I say physical death is a gift. Because of physical death. And the message you see through all the epistles, and you actually see it in the Gospels too, the only way to live is to die. Death is the pathway to eternal life. Unless you're willing to die, you cannot live an eternal spiritual life, an eternal physical life. As Jesus said, as a seed must die to fulfill its purpose of becoming a tree, likewise we must die to fulfill our purpose. So, and you notice the two human beings that have not yet physically died are prophesied in the book of Revelation to come back and die. So, right, they haven't died yet, but God's going to send them back, and they will die before the end of the age. You are next.
In regard to God predestining every thought, must that not have a limit somewhere? Because, for example, if you think an evil thought, God's not going to cause you to think an evil thought. Or a person's rape, or whatever the negative or evil action or thought is, God would not preordain you to do evil, because that's against his nature. Just like Scripture says, God tempts no man, because that's against his nature. So therefore, God would not predestine you to think wrong thoughts or evil thoughts, lustful thoughts, etc., etc.
Well, you should have been with us 25 years ago when we covered that topic. So, we spent an entire year on the problem of predestination and human free will. And you just kind of pick up on your point. God could have left Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden for all of eternity, and they would have retained their virtue, because they wouldn't have been tempted. God had a reason to have Adam and Eve be tempted and tested in the Garden of Eden. He also had a reason to make sure the tester was the most powerful creature he'd ever made. Because God's real goal is that we human beings would have our free will magnified. We're going to have a much more robust free will in the new creation than we have right now. I say that because right now our free will is restricted by the dimensions of space and time and the laws of physics. You can't do everything you want to do because gravity gets in the way. The fact that you're confined to linear time gets in the way. And that's actually a great tool in God's hand to restrain the expression of evil. Adolf Hitler couldn't kill all the people he wanted to kill because he was confined in just three dimensions of space and one dimension of time. But in the new creation, we'll be delivered from linear time. How the spatiality is going to work out, I'm not so sure, but I know we're not going to be restricted to linear time. No longer will we be restricted by the law of gravity or the laws of thermodynamics, and our free will is going to be far greater in its capacity to be expressed than it is right now. But at the same time, it's a God that predetermines everything that happens, including all the evil stuff. Not that he's the author of evil, but it's something he's in complete control over. There's actually passages of Scripture that state that, that God is the author and the controller of both the good and the bad.
Physical calamity, that's the Isaiah passage.
Yeah. But also he takes responsibility for Pharaoh. He says, I raised him up to be a tool that I would use in my hand. And in one sense, God raised up Satan. Satan is a pawn in God's hand. Even though Satan's totally committed to thwart God's plan, and he's the most powerful being that God ever made, God is using the evil expressed by Satan to actually fulfill a far greater good.
Using the evil versus causing, that's where I'm drawing the line. So if a man, Christian or not, for example, has a lustful thought toward a woman,
That didn't come from God.
Did God cause the man to have that lustful thought?
God was in control of it.
What do you mean by control?
Okay. What we did 25 years ago, might have been longer than that, I think it's probably more like 29 years ago, we went through the entire Bible, picking up every verse that teaches the doctrine of predestination and every verse that teaches the doctrine of free will. And what you discover is all the passages that talk about free will are in the context of the physical laws and the space-time dimensions that rule the universe. And all the passages that speak about predestination are in the context of a transcendent creator. And the point we made in the class is that if we're trying to resolve this paradox of divine predestination and human free will in the context of length, width, height, and time, we will utterly fail. And, you know, theologians and philosophers have tried for 2,000 years to resolve it in that context. It won't work. And so we, in our lessons, we actually tried to show you some proofs of why you can't resolve the paradox in those limited dimensions. One contradicts the other. However, what we did in the class, too, is show you some examples in the sciences, especially mathematics and physics, where things that would appear contradictory in a limited space-time frame now become completely resolved when you extend that frame. For example, when I was doing research in radio astronomy, we would often do our mathematics in six dimensions because it was easier in six dimensions than four. We didn't believe those extra dimensions were real, but we took advantage of that to simplify the mathematics. And then having done all the mathematics, we would transfer it back to the four dimensions. So these beautiful radio astronomy maps you see of galaxies and quasars, the calculations are done in what we call the UV plane, which is length, width, and height plus the dimension U plus the dimension V. And then we bring it back to the real world and publish this nice, beautiful map. But the math is all imaginary. But it shows you how things that are impossible to do in four dimensions can be done in six. And so what you notice about the Bible, it's the only holy book in the different religions of the world that contains doctrines that are utterly impossible in length, width, height, and time. But given that God transcends those dimensions and is bigger than length, width, height, and time, that opens up the possibility that what appears to be a contradiction in our frame of reference has complete resolution in God's frame of reference. And kind of where we ended up in the class is we showed you what happens when you've got three independent dimensions of time. And now in three independent dimensions of time, you can demonstrate how God would foreknow, how he would know every event that takes place in the rest of future eternity. That's relatively easy to do. More challenging to do is show how in three independent dimensions of time, you can predestinate every thought, every word, and every action of every human being that has ever lived, and at the same time hold that individual completely responsible for all the words, thoughts, and actions that he has performed, and judge them based on those words, thoughts, and actions. So the bottom line is, in three independent dimensions of time, you are totally free, you're the master of your fate, God's got no way to influence what's going to happen in the future of your life, and at the same time as a God that totally controls everything that happens in your life. You can do that in three dimensions of time. Now, if you want to see how that's played out, we did that in a book called Beyond the Cosmos. It's sold out, but we're bringing out a third edition in roughly 3 weeks' time. And so we kind of updated it with some new demonstrations of what can happen in those extra dimensions of space and time. And incidentally, I don't claim to have solved the problem of human free will and divine predestination, but what I do in the book is show you four different ways you can resolve it if you allow God to be as big as 10 dimensions of space, 9 dimensions of space, pardon me, and 3 dimensions of time. All three might be wrong. My goal is just to show you, give God the dimensional room, and there are solutions that would remove the contradiction and transform it into a paradox. So God really can predestinate and at the same time grant you free will. But his real goal, as we see in Genesis 3, is actually to deliver our free will so it can be expressed more powerfully than it can be expressed in this universe. So we're going to have a greater free will in the new creation. But it's a free will that will have been attested by the greatest temptation that evil can possibly throw at you. And because God has worked in your life to help you pass that test, there's no other test that can cause you to fall. Therefore, you can be eternally secure in the new creation without ever being worried about evil tempting you again. And the only individuals that get to go to the new creation are those that have passed the tests. So no one's there that has not been through the testing. And without the testing, there's no guarantee that you would remain free of evil and sin for the rest of eternity. And a story I tell in why the universe is the way it is that it's somewhat akin to getting a PhD degree. I've got this piece of parchment on my office wall, which basically guarantees that never again will I have to be tested for my competency in astronomy. And it's based on the myth that my professors at the University of Toronto subjected me to the most difficult test possible in that discipline, and therefore it's pointless to test me again. And so that PhD cannot be taken away from me. And I don't have to continually do what medical doctors do, you know, show up every few years and get recertified for your competency. The myth is that I've already been taken through the most difficult tests, therefore there's no other test that's necessary. Well, likewise, God is guaranteeing that we get exposed to the most difficult tests. And through his help, we can pass that test. Another part of the analogy that I think is interesting, I remember the first week I showed up at the University of Toronto, and there were 13 of us in the graduate freshman class. And the astronomy professor sat us down and they said, you know, this is the top institution in Canada when it comes to astronomy. You guys are the cream of the crop. We know you're all very intelligent and very hardworking and committed to do well in this program. But one thing we guarantee, if you do not receive our help, you will fail. You will not make it through this program. And over half of those 13 students did not make it. And many of them because they didn't get the help that the professors were offering. Well, the same thing's true about our struggle against the forces of evil that are mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6. They're much more powerful than we are, and we cannot take them on by ourselves. But God is there to help us through this most difficult test. Yes? Yeah, what about the babies? Well, John 1 and John 3 make the statement that God's light goes out to every human being. That includes the fetuses, that includes little children, it includes people who are adults with an IQ of 30, it includes people that are in rest homes where they can't speak or talk. God's light goes out to everybody. And if you receive that light, you proceed towards salvation. If you reject that light, you proceed towards condemnation. Now, there are people in the church that believe there's an age of accountability, that if a child is younger than a certain age and that child dies, they're guaranteed to go to heaven. I personally don't accept that doctrine based on what I see in John 1 and John 3, where it says God's light goes out to everyone. I think that also includes a fetus in the womb of the mother that has his or her life terminated. Somehow God's light got to that individual. By the way, Psalm 139 addresses that, as does Psalm 51. In Psalm 139, David makes the point that he was a spiritual being from the time he was conceived. And so that means he was capable of receiving light from God. Now, we may not know what that light is or how it works, but the promise is that individual has received that light. If they receive that light, whatever light they have, then they will proceed towards salvation. But if they reject it, so we're all judged on the same basis. Whether we're man, woman, and child, we're all judged based on the light that we have received. But also says those who've received much, much more is expected. Also, there's the promise that if you receive that light, God will give you more. So as you respond to the tiny amount of light that God gives you, He will work in your life so that you'll get more light. I mean, I can look back on my own life and realize the people I met as a non-Christian were not accidents. God was using those individuals to shed light into my life. And so each of us, I think, can give testimony of how God worked to bring light into our life. And the problem is, for people who believe in an age of accountability, we have this notion as adult Christians who've been reading the Bible all of our lives that the pathway to salvation is through reading and understanding and responding to the Scriptures. But God has got other ways of revealing Himself. I mean, it tells us in Romans chapter 1 that all have received illumination from God, even those who don't have Bibles. And for example, I had a younger sister who became a Christian when she was in the state of Virginia. But for the first 15 years of her Christian life, she did not read the Bible. She wasn't praying, but she was getting these visions and dreams in the middle of the night. And she was telling me, you know, that's how God speaks to me. But I was exhorting her to start reading her Bible. As soon as she started reading her Bible, the dream stopped, the vision stopped. And she says, you know, this means I'm no longer a spirit-filled Christian. And I says, no, God's now using the normative means to communicate His light. He doesn't have to use these dreams and visions anymore. And it's a good thing that the dreams and visions have stopped. Because this is really going to be, and she testifies to that to this day. You know, she's been reading her Bible every day ever since, is that she's getting much more light than she was getting before. So God has a variety of tools. He's written His law in our heart. It says in Ecclesiastes, eternity is written in our hearts. We all know we're going to live forever. And I got to see that when I was doing that debate at the Skeptic Society. Here are all these atheists with incredible passion about God's non-existence. To me, that's proof that God wrote eternity on their hearts. Why would there be such great passion if indeed God hadn't written eternity on their hearts? Or as it says in John 16, everybody knows they're going to be judged. And so we all know that when our life is over, it's not the end. And the reason we respond to death so differently than the animals, and why people fear death, is because we know judgment's coming. The animals don't. They're not going to get judged. So their response to death is very different than it is for us. And then, as it says in Romans 2, God's written His law in our hearts. So God obviously has a variety of ways. Now, how He reaches out to people with an IQ of 30, I don't know. How He reaches out to a fetus, I don't know. But given who God is and the power He has at His disposal, I cannot deny that His light gets through to those individuals and that He has granted even the fetus the free will to respond or reject that light. Yes?
What verse and chapter is Ecclesiastes in that?
Ecclesiastes 3:11-14 speaks about God writing the message that we do not cease to exist once our 70, 80, 90 years are over.
3:11-14.
Yeah, we all know that. One guy was on our board, a missionary in Papua New Guinea, he wrote a book called Eternity in Their Hearts. And what he did as a missiologist is he went to 32 primitive tribes on different continents around the world in the 1960s and 1970s, exposing how all of them had built into their culture this knowledge that they were all going to live forever, whether they liked it or not. Everybody gets to live forever. When God creates a spiritual being, whether it be an angel or a human being, that's an individual that will eternally exist. However, you can eternally exist with spiritual life or spiritual death. And God's goal is that we would eternally exist with spiritual life. So we could live forever and be spiritually dead. And so that's what I meant earlier, how God uses this tool of physical death to deliver us from the far worse consequence of a spiritual death. And we are being treated different than the angels. And also I'd say this relative to the righteous angels. The righteous angels are not recipients of God's grace. Only we followers of Jesus Christ are recipients of God's grace to the full measure. God sends out his grace both to the unbelievers and the believers, but the believers get the full measure of that grace. The angels are restricted to observing the grace. They don't get to experience it. And so the analogy that Paul uses in the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, is that we human beings are on the football field and all the angels are in the stands watching. So, and he says, we're on stage. So whatever you're doing, whatever part of the day or night, be aware you're being watched. There are no private moments. You're always being watched. And we're surrounded by this huge host of spectators. But the thing about the angels are, they're spectators. They do not receive the grace. They get to watch it. On the other hand, they're also referred to as ministering spirits. They're there to thwart the plans of the evil one and his minions. So as the fallen angels are trying to thwart the purpose God has us for living here, the righteous angels are there to do battle against them. As it says in Hebrews 13:2, many of you have entertained angels unawares. Angels have the power to come into our realm. We can't go into their realm, at least not yet. As long as we're on this, in these physical bodies, we are confined to this physical universe. But the angels can come and go. And they can actually appear in physical form. They don't have to. They don't have to be physical. As it says in the book of Job, many of us run into angels and we don't see anything. It's just a spirit that's there. But the spirit within us can sense when a spirit is in our vicinity, an angelic being, whether it be a righteous angelic being or a fallen angelic being. But they also have the capacity to appear in our realm in physical form, and they can take any physical form they choose. They can appear as a physical human being. They can appear as an animal. They can appear as a flying saucer. They can appear as a dirigible or as a dragon. And that's why you see some of these analogies in the Bible. It's actually referring to these angelic visitations. So, and that's why it says you need to test the spirits. I remember my father telling me before he became a Christian that his dead father had visited him and told them there is no such thing as eternal life. And I says, well, don't you see that as a paradox, at least, if not a contradiction? But what was really happening is a demon took the form of his dead father. And that demon was telling him things to dissuade my father from fulfilling his God-given purpose here on earth. And by the way, it tells us in the Bible that there are things in our life that can invite those kinds of visitations. But also it tells us in the Bible we can get rid of those things. And so what we write about in Lights in the Sky and Little Green Men, where we talk about the UFO phenomena and the demonic connections, is that there are certain calling cards in our life that invite the demonic attacks. But if we take those calling cards away, it shuts the door and prevents them from invading our lives to that degree. So, again, there's a battle going on that we can't see.
You know, one thing that I really understood is that in the book of Peter, it says that the devil is like a roaring lion out to devour whoever he can.
Right.
He's made manifest. This has come with spiritual growth and discernment that I've learned, that either through subliminal messages in music or movies, television, and in the spiritual realm, there is conflict. There's powers, principalities, constantly clashing. And it says that he's very stealthy, very sneaky, very cunning. That is what has helped me to understand the schemes in the wiles of the devil.
Well, that and their warnings that sometimes he appears as an angel of light.
Right.
So we have to be on our guard. He's out to deceive us. So, but also something you see in the book of Daniel, chapters 9, 10, and 11, that these angelic forces are behind a lot of the mysterious politics we see going on. I mean, if you're wondering why things happen in Washington the way they do, or happen in Brussels the way they do, or in Moscow the way they do. And you look at it and say, you know, none of that makes sense. Well, keep in mind that we're doing battle with forces beyond this physical realm. And they are involved at the political arena. And so you can't expect the events you see in World War II, for example, to make perfect sense. They don't. You see people making incredibly inane decisions under those extreme stress and conflict. But it's not just flesh and blood. There's a war going on at the spiritual level. And that's true of every one of our lives. And that's the message that Psalm 139 lays out, is that, you know, God's in complete control of all this. Yes, we're under attack, but God is also in control of all these demonic forces. And there is help. And, you know, God really does want you to fulfill your purpose here on earth. Was I missing a hand over here? Okay, can we move on? Yes, the one over here? Yeah, go ahead.
If you believe that God's grace can be extended to a fetus, say, in the womb, who's never heard the name of Jesus, somehow by the personhood of that fetus choosing to go towards the light, would you extend that idea to people in other cultures and other religions who have never heard the word Jesus? In other words, can someone be saved and be in heaven who's never accepted Jesus in the sense that we understand that?
You can't go to heaven, according to the Bible, unless you receive Jesus as Creator, Lord, and Savior. But nor in the Bible does it say that you have to know that it's Jesus of Nazareth. I mean, a very good example of that are Job and Elihu. They had never heard the name Jesus. But as you read what they wrote in the book of Job, it's quite clear they understood all the key elements of the gospel and had responded to it. And what you see from both Elihu and Job is they declared the assurance of their salvation. They had no doubts. They not only understood the gospel, they understood that what had been offered to them by God was guaranteed. Remarkable, since they had no scripture. Remarkable, since they didn't know about what Jesus of Nazareth would do several thousand years in their future. It's a testimony to the humility that they had to respond to the light that God had given them in nature. And he also made comments about how they could see the light of God in the conscience written on their hearts. So they were responsive at that level. That's why it tells us in Romans 1, no one is without excuse, because God's light has gone out to every human being. And yes, I would extend that to the fetus. The fetus has no excuse, as the fetus also has received that light.
So if that's possible, then, for someone to have a relationship with God, say who's a Muslim or a Buddhist, why does Jesus tell us to go out and preach the gospel?
Well, that's part of the free will and predestination course we went through 28 to 29 years ago. Is that, you know, we need to live our Christian lives as if God has predestined everything and whatever I do makes no difference whatsoever. But we also need to live our Christian lives with the knowledge that if we don't fulfill our purpose that God has given us, it's not going to get done. And so we should all be operating under that pressure, stress, if you like, that God has given us a role, and that role is vital for all of God's purposes to be fulfilled. And if I, for some reason, bow out, that's going to have devastating consequences. And the trick is to keep those two in balance, which is kind of why we spent a year and a half going over the doctrine of free will and predestination. Matter of fact, I think you two guys debated those issues here in class, and we even have that on tape. So you can actually listen to... listen to your own tape, right? By the way, if you haven't listened to these two gentlemen over here debate the issue of free will and predestination, I'd encourage you to get the tape. It's quite a good message. So it kind of summarizes a year and a half. And what they did is they debated one another here. And, you know, they both decided to give the strongest position possible to the point of view that they were defending. So not that they disagreed with one another at heart, but they said, we need to really show people how powerfully the Bible teaches both doctrines and recognize we need to accept both. And we mentioned, too, in that year and a half long class, if you fall too much towards the free will side, you're going to drift into legalism. And if you drift too much into the predestination side, you're going to fall into license. And God warns us against both license and legalism. And so it's a tightrope walk. And God intends that we walk that tightrope through our entire life. God doesn't want you to be stressed by the fact, you know, if you don't pull through, it's going to be an utter disaster. At the same time, he wants you to feel the responsibility to fulfill your purpose. As, again, Paul says, we're in a race, and we need to run that race for all you're worth. And I think death is also a good analogy. When you run a good race, you're exhausted when you cross the finish line. The same thing should be true of your life here on earth. And yeah, your body is wearing out. The brain is crumbling. But yeah, you want to finish that race completely spent and exhausted. Yes, you had a question?
Well, yeah, question, but also I wanted to say I had tried, when you first mentioned about Ross's debate a few years ago, I requested that tape. It took a few months to find it, but I now know where it is.
You now know where it is. Good.
It is good.
But, and by the way, do we have that as a CD now? I know you guys,
yeah.
It is? It's right on the table. All right, well, go see Colleen after the class. She'll be happy to make it available for you. Go ahead.
The last time we that this came up, you had said, I'd asked you to repeat that course, and you said you'd give us a summary of one or two sessions, summary of that class. Do you still have that in your mind then?
I still have that in my mind, and kind of I gave you a 20-minute review right now, right? So,
pieces of here.
Right. But you know, probably the time to do that will be after the third edition of The Creator and the Cosmos has been released, because then you could actually have the written material as well. So that's coming up in a few weeks. But yeah, we'll schedule a time. Maybe take two classes here to, you know, one class on the free will side and one class on the predestination side. And maybe we'll give maybe one day we'll talk about what you can do in three dimensions of time and what you can't. And keep in mind, too, God is not limited by space-time dimensions. It's a God that's immanent, which means he fills all of the space-time dimensionality that he created, but it's a God that's also transcendent. He's no way limited by the dimensions that he has created. And as proof for that, there's going to come a day when he will remove all the space-time dimensions of this universe. All 10 space-time dimensions will be removed and will be replaced with different dimensionality. And, of course, the angels are in a different dimensional realm than we are right now. So the whole point is we got to get out of that four-dimensional box. And incidentally, predestination and free will are not the only issue where that becomes a problem. The Trinity is another one. The Trinity cannot be resolved in length, width, height, and time. That's why the other religions of the world reject the Trinity. Notice every Christian cult rejects the Trinity. They reject it because it will not fit into those human visualizable length, width, height, time dimensions. That's one of the ways you can spot a false religion, is that it doesn't contain any doctrines that transcend the limits of human visualization. You know it's from a human source and not a divine source. So eternal security would be one. The Trinity would be another one. Heaven and hell would fit into that category. And, of course, free will and predestination. So it's one of the proofs that this book, the Bible, really is the Word of God. It's the only holy book in the religions of the world that contains doctrinal teachings that are impossible to reconcile in length, width, height, and time, but are fully reconcilable if you allow God to transcend all the space-time dimensions that he created. Okay, yes?
Could you comment on the concept of a second chance for those who do not accept salvation during their physical life? Because, as I understand it, after the crucifixion, that Jesus was preaching to the souls of Sheol or Hades for the purpose, perhaps, because the lake of fire and Hades are two different realms, is my understanding.
Right, right.
And that there may have been some hope for those who did not accept salvation who are now in Hades for salvation in the future. So, what's your view of that?
Well, that's out of 1 Peter, and there's been a lot written on those two verses in 1 Peter.
Right.
On all kinds of doctrinal aberrations have come out of that, as well as some truth. And the problem there is you're trying to build a doctrine in just a couple of verses. It's the only place in the Bible that really deals with that issue. But the orthodox line on that is that, yes, Jesus did go down to these waiting prisons. It's kind of like the Soviet Gulag. When you got arrested for a political crime under the days of Joe Stalin, you would go to a transit prison. And that's where you waited your trial and your sentence. And once that sentence came down, then you went to the Gulag. And so, from a biblical perspective, there are these two transit places, one for the righteous and one for the condemned. And there's some debate. Did Jesus go and preach the gospel to both locations or just to one? And so some Christian scholars believe that Jesus went down to the waiting place for those who were waiting to go to heaven. And these would have been the people who died before Christ rose bodily from the dead, and then he kind of went down there and completed the gospel message for them. And as it says, he took them captive, which means he took them with him to heaven. So, where there is consensus in Orthodox Christianity is that particular waiting place that existed in Old Testament times is now empty. Nobody is there. So the dead in Christ that died before Jesus rose bodily from the dead were escorted from that waiting place to be with Jesus in heaven. Now, that's not the new creation, but that's a place where the dead in Christ, Old Testament, New Testament saints combine, wait for their final glory. They don't have bodies. So they're without bodies. But a time will come when they'll receive their new body, a time in the future. It talks about in Revelation 6 and 7, when they'll receive that. So they went from one waiting place to a much better waiting place. But it's not the ultimate glory that they will receive. But then there are other scholars who say that Christ preached to both waiting houses. So he preached to the righteous in their waiting house. He also preached to the condemned and basically sealed their fate, saying, you know, this is what you rejected when you're alive. Let me tell you everything that you rejected. But because of the way they lived their lives, it's not going to make any difference. It's not a second chance. And the whole point is, this is something else we covered in our class on free will and predestination. God allows every human being to live long enough so that you're no longer sitting on the fence. As the words of the Apostle Paul put it, when you finish your life, you're either a captive of Jesus Christ or you're a captive of Satan. Nobody dies sitting on the fence. And, you know, that may seem strange, but keep in mind, most human beings really don't fully apprehend that they're mortal. And when the doctor tells them they got 3 months to live, then suddenly it sinks in. And I've been amazed at how much spiritual activity can take place when people realize that they're not going to have their automobile with them and they're not going to have their swimming pool. They're really going to have to say goodbye to everybody. Their friends aren't going to be with them. And then suddenly a lot can happen in the last few minutes of their life. And it's interesting watching lucid people who are on their deathbeds with only hours to live. And a lot, you know, more can happen spiritually in those last few minutes than can happen in the 60 years that precede that. Because the person begins to realize, okay, this is really what life is all about. But the bottom line is, you don't die sitting on the fence. And when you die, you're eternally secure one way or the other. Eternally secure in submitting to the authority of Jesus Christ, or eternally insecure in the fact that you're never going to obey anything he's got to say for you for the rest of eternity. And a story we tell in Beyond the Cosmos is an individual being in the lake of fire for 1 trillion years. And an angel comes down and visits that individual and says, how do you like it down here? And they say, this is way worse than I ever dreamed of. Well, I'd be happy to escort you out of this place on one condition, that you'd be willing to submit your will to the authority of the creator of the universe for the rest of eternity. And the individual will always respond, no thanks, I'd rather stay here. So that's really how the Bible defines the reprobate. The reprobate is so spiritually decayed that the idea that they would have to submit to the authority of Christ is the worst torment they could possibly imagine, and therefore they prefer the torment of hell to the torment of being forced to submit to the authority of God for the rest of their lives. So anyway, that's a quick summary. So, I think I'll take up your suggestion. Let's take 2 or 3 Sundays and see if we can do it right. And I'm actually preparing some keynote messages on this. So that should be fun. Let's see if we can get back. Well, we're not going to get back into the lesson. Amazed. We only got 3 minutes left. But I want to segue from the theme of how God worked in David's life to save him supernaturally from certain death, to also how he worked in the lives of his enemies. He worked in the lives of his sons. And he worked in his own life to bring about death at just the right time and just the right circumstances to fulfill the destiny that God had upon King David. And it wasn't just that God had a destiny for him. He had a destiny for the whole line of kings that would come from his line, all the way down to the Messiah himself and all the way down to each one of us. So it's crucial that King David did fulfill the role that God gave him, because that helps all of us to fulfill our roles. And I think that's important for each one of us, is that it's not just that God's given you a particular purpose here on earth. That purpose has consequences for thousands, if not tens of thousands, of other human beings that are currently living and may live long into the future. So how you spend your life here on earth is critically important. And it's critically important you find what that is. And often the way, as King David discovered, is through the threats on his life and the deliverances of his life, who received life and who received death. That really did help King David discover exactly how God wanted him to rule as king, including all the bad things that happened in his life. As I mentioned before, one of the ways of finding your purpose in your life is to look at all the bad stuff in your life. Look at the weaknesses. Something the Apostle Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 4. Says we are all cracked jars. God guaranteed them when he made us that we would have lots of defects, that we would have lots of handicaps, and that we're to study those handicaps and defects, because those are the places where God's light wants to shine through. And what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, we human beings have this tendency to cover up the cracks. And the message he gives in 2 Corinthians 4, don't cover up the cracks. Let your cracks be evident to all, because through those cracks, God's light will shine out. And when people see that light shining through your defects and your handicaps, then they're going to realize there's a God that rules over your life, that rules over the universe. So Paul's message is, stop covering up the defects. You need to expose those defects to one another and realize everybody's got them. It's a myth that comes out of Hollywood that you can be defect-free. No such thing. And so value your defects, and by finding out those defects is one of the best ways of discovering what your real purpose in life is. I think it's more difficult to find your purpose by looking at your strengths than it is to look at your weaknesses, but clearly looking at both is a real help. Now my time is really gone, so we'll pick this up next time in a couple of weeks. Father in heaven, we're grateful for the people who have lived before us. Thank you, Lord, that you've chosen to bring us upon the playing field of life and this battle between good and evil towards the end. We have the benefit of looking back on all the human beings that you created and destined to fulfill specific purposes before us. So we thank you for Moses. We thank you for King David. We thank you for the Apostle Paul and the disciples. We thank you for our parents and grandparents. We thank you for all the people that you've crossed our path that gave us some light that we could follow that would bring about salvation. So, Father, continue to open up our eyes so that we can see where the light lies, where the darkness lies, and realize that you're at work and that your desire is that we really would fulfill the purpose that you've given us here on earth. In Jesus' name, amen.